Thank you to Bob, who did a great job. I've listened to both of his messages already online. Thanks to Dave putting them online, and it's just was very encouraged, and I'm sure everybody else was too by both of your messages, Bob. They touched me. I was telling Bob earlier, especially the first one, really encouraged me a lot, and I learned a lot by listening to it. So thank you for that. One of the things I learned was that Valerie snores. So I didn't know that.
I don't realize it myself.
Yeah, nobody knows it themselves. And that, in fact, that's one of the things, Bob, that you and I have in common. We both have wives that snore. Miss Karen snores. You wouldn't think of that looking at her, but she can snore with the best of them. And it reminded me of not this particular trip, but a couple of years ago when all five of our kids went on a cruise together. We all had to stay in one big room the night before the cruise. And it's the first time since they were little kids that we were all together again. And I woke up in the morning, and everybody kind of woke up at the same time, and I said something like, "How did you guys sleep?" And they said, "Terrible." I said, "What happened?" He said, "Mom was snoring." And I said, "Well, you know, Mom, she snores." And she said, "Oh, well, she wasn't the only one snoring." She said, "You were snoring too, Dad." She said, you sounded like a couple of synchronized chainsaws. And she said, whenever one of you was letting out a snore, the other was taking a deep breath, and he was just like, zzz, zzz, zzz. She said, "We couldn't sleep at all through all the night." And I didn't know I snored. And they said, "Oh, no, you snore all right." So it's just one of those things. So, you know, with just you and Val and you being, or her being asleep, here you don't know. Maybe you snore too. You know, he does. Okay. All right. Well, you didn't mention that. You didn't mention.
Bob does snore
too. He does. Okay. Well, he didn't mention that. So I think it's.
It
doesn't keep you up. Full disclosure. So, anyway, I did enjoy your message. I remember you talking about Adoniram Judson, who I was actually familiar with, very instrumental in what we would call modern missions program. Him and William Carey, both of them, they lived about the same time, and William Carey is called the father of modern missions, and him and Adoniram Judson were both broke the mold, so to speak, on missions and how to handle foreign missions. They both felt like if they were called by God to go to a place and nobody would sponsor them or no organization would back them, they just went on their own. And by faith, they went out. And you heard the story of him having lost a couple of wives and children. They were just so sure of their calling. And as a result of that, the mission movement that we know of today started and was successful. I found a quote by Adoniram Judson, which to me is very profound. And listen to this and see if it doesn't hit you. He says, "There is no success without sacrifice. If you succeed without sacrifice, it is because someone has suffered before you." And then he goes on to say, "If you sacrifice without success, it's because someone who succeeds you will have success." When you think about that, there has to be some type of sacrifice for success to happen. And when we are, today, as we sit here, we are the beneficiaries of sacrifices made by our forefathers for the freedoms that we have to be here. And it applies also to the mission field. And it reminded me of the young man, I forget his name, and that was in the kayak that went off to try to reach this unreachable people, knowing well that it could cost him his life, and it did. And this just recently happened, apparently, huh?
Week before last.
There's a guy who many would look at his life and say, there's no success there. There's just the sacrifice. And that feeds right into the quote of Adoniram Judson, is if you have sacrificed without success, it is because someone will succeed after you. So he planted a seed. It cost him his life, just like Jim Elliot did. That's God's plan that he did it. I think of people like that who are so dedicated in their mission and their desire to serve God that they just lay it all on the line. And I say to myself, can I do that? And it feels hard to me. I don't know if I have what it takes to do that kind of thing. And I wonder, well, how do these people get that motivated? What goes through their mind and their heart to get them to take such extreme actions? I think of like a football game. Before a football game, you see all the players get together in a big circle and a huddle, and somebody in the middle is encouraging the teammates, and all of a sudden they start bouncing up and down and jumping around and shouting and screaming, and they come out of there full of adrenaline, and then they're ready to, you know, lay their life on the line. How do I get myself motivated like that to do those kind of things? And I was thinking about that as I was listening to Bob's messages. And we all want to take up our cross and follow Jesus, but it's difficult to know when, how to do it and all that. And the thing that I thought of was not that we should focus on emotionally getting ourselves up to that level, but rather we should focus on falling in love with Jesus. Because when we fall in love with Jesus and we have that kind of relationship, that personal, intimate relationship that can be so close that Jesus can just whisper something to us and we're ready to do it. It's not about building up energy and building up excitement and trying to psych ourselves up, so to speak, to do something great for God. It's about getting quiet with Jesus and letting Jesus speak to us and tell us what he wants us to do, not us trying to do something for him in our own strength. So that's kind of what I took from especially the first message, is that we really need to get close to the Lord and get close to Jesus and listen to him. And by doing that, we'll get all the encouragement we need. Because when you know something is the right thing to do deep down inside, it's not a hard thing to do. So that was kind of what I took away from it, Bob, and I really appreciated it. Now let's jump back from 3 weeks ago when we started the Acts book, and we looked at a little bit of an introduction to the book, and we talked about last time the biggest proof of the resurrection, at least what I said was the biggest proof of the resurrection, and that is that 2,000 years ago, there was a sudden change in the Jewish culture that cannot be explained. And almost overnight, a significant portion of the Jewish people stopped their sacrifices. They stopped worshiping at the temple. They stopped changed their dietary laws. You know, that reminds me of my favorite Jewish joke. The Jewish man who walks into the delicatessen, and he says to the guy behind the counter, "Abram, I'd like 2 pounds of this corned beef here." And Abram leans over to the counter and calls him close, and he says, "Jaime, that's not corned beef, that's ham." And he leans back over to him and says, "Who asked you?" But the tradition of the Jews is you don't eat ham. You don't eat pork. But yet 2,000 years ago, a significant portion of the Jews stopped their dietary laws. What happened? Why was that? They stopped worshiping on Sabbath. They started worshiping on the first day of the week. So just historically, if you look back and you see this big change and you ask yourself, what could possibly have happened to cause that many people, after, at that point in time, 2,500 years of tradition where nothing changed, to almost overnight change? What happened? Jesus Christ. He was resurrected. People saw it. They believed it. They recognized him as the Messiah. And as a result of it, they changed. So that was kind of what we covered last time. And we left off, or we'll pick up, I should say, in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. And it says this: on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And with that, we enter a passage of Scripture which has often been confusing and even contentious among the different branches of the Church of Jesus Christ. This section that we're getting ready to go into has caused many evangelical churches to make a stand that says what you're about to read was a one-time event. It happened, it stopped, it ain't happening now, it ain't ever going to happen again. That's a way a lot of the Protestant churches believe today. On the other hand, you have many charismatic churches who say it didn't stop, it's still happening. In fact, it happens every week in our service. And as a result of some of the charismatic excesses, you have a movement or a branch of the church that focuses exclusively on this section of Scripture that we are about to cover and leaves other important parts of the Bible alone. So you see the two kind of extremes here. You have the evangelicals afraid of this. You have the charismatics oftentimes focusing exclusively on it to the detriment of the rest of the Scriptures. So what I'm going to try to do is go through this section and explain what I think is a balanced approach that, if true evangelicals would pay attention to it, it would make sense to them. And if charismatics who love the Lord would pay attention to it, it would make sense to them too. So, going to try to kind of thread the needle, so to speak. And here's the way that I think it makes sense and can be still accepted by both of these branches of the church. And that is this: I think that there are three types of relationships that Jesus said that we can have with the Holy Spirit. And if we can identify and break down these three different types of relationships we can have with the Holy Spirit, then what the charismatics believe makes sense and what the evangelicals believe makes sense. So I'll give you the three different types first. And if you want to write these down, I would encourage you, because as we go through Acts and you hear about the Holy Spirit, you can pigeonhole, okay, which type of relationship is Luke talking about when he talks about this particular relationship with the Holy Spirit? And here's the three. First of all, the Holy Spirit is with us all, walking alongside of all of us. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, different type of relationship, he comes inside us. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit, different type of relationship, comes upon us. These are three prepositions that define different relationships, same Holy Spirit, but different relationships that we have with the Holy Spirit. And if we can learn to separate these three and understand them, I think it all pretty much makes sense. I believe, this is just Kurt talking, I believe that the first two of those three relationships are permanent relationships between us and the Holy Spirit. I believe the third is a temporary relationship. It happens on occasion. But let me go through each of them, and I'll spend the rest of the time today going through these three different relationships and trying to explain what I think they mean. And I hope it gives some clarity to this book of Acts when we talk about the visitation of the Holy Spirit. The first one: Holy Spirit is with us. He is with us in that he is standing to our side, convicting of sin. This happens, has happened, in the life of every Christian. That's how we become Christians, when we become convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit. That's the first type of relationship we have with the Holy Spirit. I say it's permanent because the Holy Spirit never gives up. God never gives up on his children. He sends the Holy Spirit out to continually whisper in our ears our need for Jesus Christ as our Savior. So that's the first part. The Holy Spirit is with us when we are convicted of our sin and our need of a Savior. I can tell you when that happened to me. I can tell you the first time I realized that the Holy Spirit was at my side, beside me, whispering in my ear of my need for a Savior. I remember it very clearly. I was 8 years old. I've told this story in a different context before, but I was in church in Palmetto, Florida, First Baptist Church of Palmetto, Florida. Going to church in my family was a requirement. I don't care if you wanted to or not. I don't care if you were sick or not. You went to church every time the doors were open. That was just a rule in our family. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't want to go. I didn't like it. It wasn't fun. There wasn't anything in there that interested me as an 8-year-old boy. I just didn't care about it. I had developed little things to help me get through the service just to get to the end, little games I would play in my mind. I wanted to get out of there. I loved getting home on Sunday. We always had a nice Sunday dinner and got to watch football games on TV and all that kind of stuff. So I couldn't wait to get out of church. I would go through the bulletin and with my pen, and whenever something happened, I would check it off, you know, and I would look and say, there's something else happened. Okay, that one's gone. How many more have I got left? That's the attitude that I had in church. I would draw my little cartoons and things like that, anything to pass the time. Except one Sunday, I don't remember the date, but I can remember very clearly being sitting in church, and the Holy Spirit was beside me. He was with me. And he whispered in my ear, "You are a sinner. You are destined for hell. You don't deserve to be with God." And I was immediately overwhelmed with the guilt of my sin. Now you say, how much can an 8-year-old boy sin? I don't know, but I remember feeling very guilty of my sins at the time. And it was almost at the very end of the service. I don't even remember what the pastor was talking about, but I know that the Holy Spirit spoke to me and convicted me of my sin. As a result of that, as soon as the invitation was even started, when the first note was played on the piano, I was up and heading out of the pew, stepping over my four brothers and sisters and my parents to get to the middle of the aisle. I wasn't even going to let them stop me. That's how much it impacted me at the time. And they didn't. Nobody else knew what was going on with me. Well, where's he going? What's? I had to get right with God because the Holy Spirit was with me. Now, when I walked up to the front of the church and explained my predicament to the pastor, he led me to the Lord. And in that instant that he led me to the Lord, the Holy Spirit came in me. And that's the second point. The second type of relationship. See the difference. Before he's calling me, now he's coming into me. So I'm up at the front of the church, and the pastor explains to me the necessary steps to ask Jesus into my heart. I wanted to do that. I asked Jesus into my heart. And Jesus came inside me. The Holy Spirit came inside me, and I became a Christian at 8 years old. I am firmly convinced of it. That's the point, and that's the marker in my life when I know that I had that second relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, in my life, this first relationship and the second relationship happened almost simultaneously, within a matter of a minute or two of each other. And maybe some of you or many of you had that same experience. I share my salvation experience with the thief on the cross. He was convicted of his sin after he was nailed to the cross. And after the first thief was making fun of Jesus and challenging Jesus to get all three of them off the cross, he became convicted of his sin. And he said, "Don't you understand? We deserve what we did. This man has done nothing wrong." And then he quickly turned to Jesus in this point of conviction. And I believe the Holy Spirit was with him on the cross, just like he was with me in the pew, and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus confirmed that the Holy Spirit was in him when he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Another situation where the first relationship with the Holy Spirit and the second relationship happen almost simultaneously. I don't know if that's the way it happened in your life, but there are many other people who this type of relationship happens. There's a gap of time in between the first and the two. Let me tell you about one particular fellow I read about a few weeks ago. You probably never heard of him. Edward Griffin. Anybody ever heard of Edward Griffin? Probably not. Edward Griffin was born in 1770, and born in America, son of a wealthy man. And as he grew to college age, he decided to enter into ministry, school for ministry. Now, back then, people went into ministry, the school for ministry, not necessarily because they were called by God, but rather they made a pretty good living doing it. And it was considered at that point in time to be kind of a high-end job. So there's a lot of people who were not Christians who were going to school to become ministers. He was one of them. Edward Griffin was one of them. He was in his third year of schooling when he realized that he was not a Christian and he's probably in the wrong business. He was looking at it as a business decision. So he made a business decision to get out of divinity school and go into law school. Not because he felt guilty or anything. He just felt like, this is not where I should be because I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ. Instead of trying to become a follower, he just said, I'm in the wrong place. So he went to law school. So he started in law school. Well, he finished law school. And then he had an unusual thing happen. He got really sick. And he thought he was going to die. He was on his sick bed. He's 21 years old. And he's laying in agony on bed. I don't know. The story doesn't say what actually was his problem. But as he was laying there in agony, he realized, I'm not good at being sick. I don't take sickness very good. I don't know if anybody liked that. Okay. Some people like to be alone. Some people won't. To be pampered and all this kind of stuff. We have one of each of those in our household. He did not like being sick. And he said, if I cannot endure the agony of being sick for such a short period of time, how in the world am I going to make it in hell? That's what he thought. How can I survive? Still, it hadn't dawned on him to become a Christian. He's just dealing with the facts as he knows them. How am I going to survive in hell? So he gets well again. And then he says, maybe I should consider becoming a Christian. And he is walking from his bed up the stairs to the second floor. And as he's walking up the steps, he says to himself, maybe I should be a Christian. And by the time he gets to the top of the steps, he said, yeah, I should become a Christian. But this period of time, from the time he first got sick and thought about hell to the time he got to the top of the staircase was 3 months. 3 months went by. He kind of mulled it around. The Holy Spirit was with him, beside him during that time, convicting him of his sin. And finally he came to a point where he said, yeah, I need to be saved. And then he undertook to determine how to become saved, and he took it very seriously. Well, after that, he said, I better go back to ministry school again. So he switched back from law back to ministry. And then he finished school as a minister. He started preaching. And everywhere this guy went, Edward Griffin, everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit seemed to be going along with this guy because he would fall upon the crowds that would listen to him. And he had enormous success. He is considered the second most successful evangelist in the history of our country, second only to George Whitefield. I'm sure many of you heard of George Whitefield. But they were almost contemporaries. They're within 10 years of each other. I think George Whitefield was 10 years older than him. But other than George Whitefield, he had more people come to know the Lord in our country than anybody else. Tremendous gift everywhere he preached. He became the president of a college. I'm trying to think of the name of the college. I don't see it here. Anyway, he ministered to the kids that were in his school. A big school, lots of kids coming into ministry. Again, not all of them are saved as before. But he made sure he went to every student in the school and made sure. They said that only 12 students out of his entire hundreds and hundreds of attendees did not make a clear presentation of their decision to accept Christ. Think of that as a ratio of being saved. He had this tremendous ability to just win people to the Lord. Even on his deathbed, he called in all of his children and all of his grandchildren and all of the servants in his house, and one by one, he wanted to confirm with each of them that they had accepted Jesus as their Savior. And that was the last thing he did before he died. He went through everybody personally that he knew to make sure that they were all saved. Now, why do I talk about Edward Griffin? I talk about him because of that three-month period of time. From the time that he started thinking about becoming saved to the time the Holy Spirit came in him and he became saved was a three-month period of time. Some people are like that. They're not an instant conversion. There's a delay. And that's what happened with him. I know of another fella. I know this guy personally. We called him Big John. His name was John Ellis. But John was bigger than Otis, just to give you an idea. He was a former Hell's Angel. And he came to the church Calvary Chapel. Do you remember John? Big John? Okay. And Big John was a biker. And he got saved. And he became the favorite of all the kids in the church. I mean, when he would walk in the door, all these kids would just run up and grab him around the leg, and we'd pick him up, and he'd be walking, carrying about seven or eight of them down the hall, you know. Everybody, all the kids loved Big John. Well, I got many chances to talk to him and was curious, how does a guy like you get saved, you know? And he just told me, you know, that God just came into his life. But he said, it didn't just happen at once. He said it went way back. He said, I could remember times when I was in the gang with the bikers. We'd all be at a bar or a restaurant or something. We'd be getting ready to eat. And he said, I had this need, this desire to pray for my food. He said, I don't know why, but I felt like I needed to thank God for my food. God wasn't in the rest of my life at all. He said, but when I sat down to eat, he said, I felt this person, this thing telling me I need to thank God for this food that I'm going to eat. He said, I would bow my head and I would pray, and I would pray out loud. And he said, the whole table would get quiet. All these bikers, can you imagine? You know, the beards and the tattoos and all that stuff, and they're all looking at him like, why are you praying? He said, I would pray for my food. He said, oftentimes I would finish praying, you know, one of the other bikers would make a joke, make fun of me, or something like that, for praying. He said, you know, then I'd beat him up. And they stopped doing that. He was the sergeant of arms. For those of you who know about gangs, he's the enforcer. He's the person that, when somebody was on a line, he was the one that would go beat him up. So he was very good at beating people up. So, but over a period of time, the Holy Spirit, who was beside him, with him, eventually convicted him and came inside him. So you see, these two things, events, stage one and stage two, if you call them that, they don't have to necessarily happen at the same time. They can, but not necessarily. So, we see examples in the Bible both ways. Let's see. John 20, verses 19, Dave. Once we are saved and the Holy Spirit is in us, we are regenerated. In the timeline that we are here in Acts, the Acts verse I just read, the disciples are already saved. They already have the Holy Spirit in them. How do we know that? John 20, 19 to 22 says this. In the evening on the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, as the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, that's different than what we're about to read in Acts. This is earlier. But yet, we see the Holy Spirit being breathed on them. What is he saying? This is the second stage. He's saying, basically, what we would say, they became Christians that day. So if you understand these different pictures of the relationships with the Holy Spirit, it starts to make sense. And that's what we have here, an example of the Holy Spirit being in the disciples. So they'd already experienced the Holy Spirit with them. Now, remember Luke 24:49. This is another example. Jesus had said to the disciples earlier, even earlier, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." That's speaking of a different type of relationship with the Holy Spirit. So, we have the first two. I think you got those. Holy Spirit walks beside us. The Holy Spirit is in us. Now, verse 6. We're going to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit coming upon us. Empowering us for service and ministry. The disciples, verse 6. Then they gathered around him, Jesus, and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" They're still stuck in the old mindset. They still think that the purpose that Jesus came was to break the bonds of the Roman Empire and allow their country to be independent and free. That's what they're looking for. And I can just see Jesus just kind of dropping his head and saying, "Guys, you just don't get it." He says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father is set by his own authority." But he answers a question they're not really asking. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus says, I'm going to tell you about a third relationship you have with the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And this is where the confusion oftentimes takes place in our church today. Let me use a example that we all understand, and that is a locomotive. We all understand how locomotives work. There is, at least in the old locomotives, there is a fire pot that boils water that builds up steam. Now that steam has two purposes in a locomotive. Anybody know what they are? What's the first purpose? It moves the thing on down the track, right? But steam has a second purpose. Anybody know what the second purpose of the steam in a locomotive is?
Whistle.
The whistle, right. That little tiny whistle. Now, think of the Holy Spirit as the steam. Think of us as the locomotive. The Holy Spirit, what's its main purpose? It's to energize us, get us moving, get us going on down the track. Now, in the meantime, every once in a while, we pull on the whistle, right? But that's not the main purpose of the Holy Spirit. I think what has happened today in the church is that a certain branch of the church is focusing entirely on the whistle. They're blowing that whistle Let's speak in tongues. Let's prophesy. Let's do this. Let's do that. Not according to the pattern that's in the scripture, but let's do it because it feels good, because we like to hear the whistle toot. And as a result of that, they're not focusing on the purpose, the true purpose of the Holy Spirit, which is to move us down the track. Now let me flip that. Let's talk about us as evangelicals. We don't like to blow that whistle at all. Do we? I mean, it's scary. It scares us to blow that whistle. All we're focusing on is moving on down the track. And that's a good thing. I mean, that's the main thing. But the steam does have another purpose. And that whistle does have a purpose. It announces to people, there's a train coming. Some people need to know that. Don't mean to be taking a nap on the railroad track, right? The whistle has a purpose. But we as the evangelicals, we oftentimes ignore the whistle. And the charismatics oftentimes focus entirely on the whistle. So that's where I think the confusion is between the two. So how do we strike a balance with this Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that comes upon us and gives us the power to minister the way we need to minister? Well, let's look back at Billy Graham. Billy Graham at one point in his life had, I'm sure you know his story, he had some doubts about his faith. And he wrote about these doubts in his faith. And he had a friend, Templeton was his friend. They started their ministry together. And his friend Templeton went the wrong way. He basically left the faith. Sad, sad story. But back when they were teenagers, he said this to Billy Graham. Billy, you're 50 years out of date. People no longer accept the Bible as being inspired the way you do. Your faith is too simple. Your language is out of date. You're going to have to learn a new jargon if you're going to be successful in your ministry. Billy Graham struggled with that advice. Was Templeton right? Was he handling his faith the right way? And he struggled with it. And then it came to a point where he just focused entirely on this. He said, I want to get this straight. I want to get this right in my life. And he says this. He went off by himself in the woods. Dropping to my knees there in the woods, he said, I opened the Bible at random on a tree stump in front of me. I could not read it in the shadowy moonlight, so I had no idea what text exactly lay before me. I could only stutter in prayer. The exact wording of my prayer is beyond recall, but it must have echoed my thoughts. Oh God, there are so many things in this book I don't understand. There's so many problems for which I have no solution. There's so many seeming contradictions. There's some areas in it that I don't seem to correlate with modern science. I can't answer some of the philosophical, psychological questions, Chuck, that would be Charles Templeton, that Chuck and others are raising. I was trying to be on the level with God, but something remained unspoken. At last, the Holy Spirit freed me to say it. Father, I'm going to accept this as thy word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word. Billy goes on to say, when I got up from my knees at Forest Home that August night, my eyes stung with tears, I sensed the presence and power of God as I had not sensed it in months. Not all my questions were answered, but a major bridge had been crossed. In my heart, in my mind, I knew a spiritual battle in my soul had been fought and won. What happened to Billy Graham in those woods is that the Holy Spirit came upon him. It was already in his heart. He was already saved. But the Holy Spirit entered him and empowered him for a lifetime of service and would continue to empower him. But that's a picture of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit coming upon Billy Graham. Now, how do we get the Holy Spirit to empower our lives? Let's close with this. Because we all want this in our lives, don't we? How do we get that? It's really, really simple. You just ask. Let me read to you their last passage here, Luke 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. And then Jesus gave them the Lord's Prayer. And then he said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, give me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine is on a journey. Come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed, and I can't get up and give you anything.' Verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." Now Jesus is going to make a transition to the Holy Spirit. "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," here it comes, "how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" It's real simple. We just ask. Have you asked lately to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? I know the Holy Spirit has walked beside you and convicted you of your sin. I know that the Holy Spirit is in you and you're Christians. I think everyone in this room is Christian. But are we missing out on that third relationship, the Holy Spirit, to be empowered, to make our locomotive go down the track? Have we done that lately? I think it's time to do that. And as we close in prayer, that's what I'm going to ask you to do. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. And as your heads are bowed, I'm going to just pray, and I'm just going to ask you to pray along with me as if you're praying the same prayer that I have. Father, we come before you and we get to open again this marvelous book that you have given us to study, this book of Acts. And we see here, Lord, that there are different relationships that we can have with the Holy Spirit, but one of them that we seem to miss out on is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has just told us how to do it, to ask. So Lord, I ask for me. I ask that you would empower me with the Holy Spirit. And I ask for everyone here who has that same desire, Lord, that you will empower him or her today with your Holy Spirit. Let it just rest upon us, be in us. Let it be the steam that gets our locomotive ready to head on down the tracks and empower us for service for you, because it's not to toot our own whistle, Lord. It's to glorify you is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we want to do. Every one of us here wants to glorify you. So we, by following your scriptures, ask you today to fill us with the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.